Well, this morning we return to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of those great chapters which stands out as heralding the sovereignty of God. But you know, if you dip into it halfway through and just take the odd verse, it becomes somewhat contentious. But if you start at the beginning, as we have done, and you work your way through, it's a glorious, wonderful exposition of the sovereignty of our God and who he is and what rights he has. I remember many years ago a great minister in the city of London, and people said to him, why don't you teach us the epistle to the Romans? You've done just about every other book. And he said, well, when I understand chapter 9, I will. That's what he said. And it is a great chapter. There's a man called Brownlow North that some of you, I wrote a little thing to you about Brownlow North at the beginning of the pandemic, but a man came to him with great arrogance and said, tell me this, I'll believe in God. When you tell me, why does God allow sin? And he said, young man, God allows sin because he chose to allow sin. Another thing he chooses is that he will cast you into hell if you do not believe the gospel. Go home and read Romans 9. And he went home and he read Romans 9. He came back full of humility and said, now I understand. So it's a great chapter. As we began it last week, it took us into a new avenue of study in Romans, from the voice of great victory and joy at the end of chapter 8, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor any creature shall separate us. Now Paul begins the chapter with, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness that I have great heaviness and sorrow. And we saw that what caused him to do that was his consideration of the Jewish nation. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was himself a Jew. So had he written off the Jews? Had he said, well, I don't have anything more to do with the Jews? Well, no, not in the sense, at least, that all he cared about was getting Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ. His expression of sorrow at the unbelief of the Jews at the beginning of the chapter is totally genuine, and it's something he definitely felt. And it's borne out by, if you read his missionary journeys, he everywhere he went started in the synagogue. He always went to the Jews first, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So no, he hadn't written off the Jews. He says in verse 4, how can you write these people off when God has given them so many privileges? Look at how he's blessed them. You can't dismiss this people, who are, first of all, Israelites. They come from Jacob, the man who, before anybody else, exemplifies the grace of God. They are those who have the adoption. God adopted them. And they felt that out of Egypt. They were adopted by God at that time. And these alone have seen the glory. That's what we read about in Exodus 33, that glory which descended upon the tabernacle, something like a felt presence, an almost visible presence, a cloud of the presence of God. The Gentiles, the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all these people, they never saw that. The Jews, they saw the glory of Almighty God, the Creator. And they saw that, these special people with whom God made covenants, we read, to whom he gave the law and the privilege of being his servants. It's all there in those first verses up to verse 5. To whom alone he made the most wonderful promises by the hundreds. And concerning, here is the epitome of verse 5, concerning the flesh, Christ came. He was a Jew. The Lord Jesus was, humanly speaking, a Jew. And the sixth verse shows what Paul's real fear was, though. It wasn't that he was afraid. He didn't want the, not afraid, but he didn't want the people. He didn't want himself to think that he'd written off the Jews. He didn't want people to think that he'd dismissed these people. But he had a greater fear, and that was that God's promises might be doubted. And he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, Please don't think for a moment, he says, that God's promise has been swept aside, either through his forgetfulness or through the recalcitrance of the Jewish nation. No, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And here is the reason, and this is central to the whole argument, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's there in the middle of verse 6, and it's the middle of the chapter in a sense. It's the key to everything. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And we went through this last week, but I'll remind you, not everyone was here. These promises have not been fully fulfilled for Israel. But does that mean the word of God has taken no effect? That it's failed? Israel have not been restored as a nation? The promises of God in the Old Testament were, first of all, to the Jews, that the Messiah would come through them and be a great and a wonderful leader. Well, yes, Christ had come, but he hadn't been received by the nation generally. He'd been rejected. But also, God had promised in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets that after the judgment of going into Babylon, they would be restored. The Jews would be restored in a glorious way. There would be a new kingdom. Well, that doesn't seem to have happened. And Paul's answer is, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Here's why. The promises were made to the nation of Israel, and this is Paul's words, but they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And we saw last week that it means two things. First of all, that not every Jew is a true, faithful, believing, converted Jew. That God's promise was to those who would trust and believe and receive his promises. But secondly, that the true Israel are not all Jews by birth. There is a true Israel which includes other people who come in and join the new kingdom of God. And we began to think together about verses 7 to 10. And I want to go over it again. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So we're talking about the fathers here, and the fathers, as it means in this chapter, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he covers all three. In what sense are all Israel, not all Israel, of Israel? Abraham's children, he mentions. We did deal at length with the occasion when the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. The Lord Jesus is making it clear, being a child of Abraham isn't just being born Jewish into a Jewish family. If you're the children of Abraham, you would do the works of your father. You would have faith, you would believe, you would stand out and be evangelists for the Jewish nation. You would recognize the true servants of God. You would recognize the Messiah. So not all are true Jews. That's our first point concerning Abraham's children. Paul is echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in effect, that true children of Abraham are those that follow the faith and the life of Abraham. But then he comes on in verse 7 to speak about Isaac. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So when he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, where does that come from? Well, it comes from when Abraham decided that he needed to help the Lord out in keeping his promise. God had promised that he would have a son, and from that son would come eventually the Messiah. And just as Paul had this deep concern that people should think that God's promises had failed, that goes all the way back to Abraham. That Abraham feared that God's promises might not be kept, and he was far too old to father a child. Sarah was 90 years old. How could she have a child at her age? And so they decided that the worst thing that could happen, as far as Abraham was concerned, was that they wouldn't have a son. Not because of the disappointment to himself and Sarah, but because God's promise would have failed and had taken none effect. So Sarah and Abraham agreed to involve Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, in a surrogacy deal where she would have a baby. They would pray that it would be a son, and it was a son. And she had this child for Sarah. Sarah would be the mother, but she would actually be the one that looked after him. So Abraham prayed concerning Ishmael, who was born, and he said to God, "Let Ishmael live before thee." But God replied, "Ishmael will become a great nation, but in Isaac shall your seed be called." In Isaac, the child that was not yet born, your seed shall be called. So not all Abraham's children, literally, were true believing children of Abraham. Enforcing the argument of verse 7, in verse 8, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, were born to Abraham, doesn't mean they were the children of God. And goes on to say, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What promise is he talking about? Well, verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And she did. Miraculously, wonderfully, she conceived, and she had a child. So, Paul says, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. They're the children of God. These children of the promise, involving faith, those who are those who, when the true seed of Israel would come, verse 9, here is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. This was when Abraham prayed for Sodom, this occasion, on the occasion when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was living in Sodom, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham prayed for Sodom on that occasion, but he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord stood before these two elderly people, Abraham and Sarah, and said, at this time, presumably this time next year, I will come, Sarah shall have a son. That was the promise, and Abraham believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then we come to verse 10, and we come down to Isaac. Isaac has been born, and he's married Rebekah. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So it comes to the time further down the line, and we could take it that Ishmael and his descendants were not the spiritual children of Abraham. We've learnt that from these verses. But surely Isaac, surely now both children of Isaac will be true, proper Jews. They're the children of Abraham, the chosen, promised seed. Surely all his children, or both his children, would be the true children of Abraham. We read verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder, that is Esau, shall serve the younger, which is Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So Rebekah has her child, and we read that she was having twins. Even as the day of their birth drew near, the two babies were fighting in her womb. Why? Why were they fighting in her womb? That's the very question Rebekah asked. Why is this happening to me? And the Lord replied to her, because you have two nations within you. Not just two little babies, but two nations within you. And they'll be fighting. The elder shall serve the younger. And Rebekah remembered that. And she told her husband. He didn't remember that. If anything, Esau, the first to come out of Rebekah's womb, would be the child of promise, surely. At least they'd be equal. But the offspring of both Esau and Jacob would be Jews, the children of Abraham. Verse 11, the children were not yet born, neither of them had done good or evil. So it's not that Jacob was a really good chap, and so he became the father of the great nation of Israel, and Esau was a bit of a rascal. It wasn't that. They hadn't done anything when they were in the womb. But the purpose of God according to election must stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And here's where we have to submit to the word of God, and we have to say, well, yes, we acquiesce. God has the right to do what he wants with his people. So it's not as a result of bad works or good works that the true children of Israel and of Abraham were chosen. Paul goes on to apply that to all of us. It's not because we're good or bad, it's because God sets his love upon us that anybody becomes a Christian. It's according to election. And where have we read about that before? Well, do you remember chapter 8, verse 28? We looked at it several times and we actually had one specific study on it. Them that love God are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, that's all of them, them he also called. And them he called, that's all of them, them he also justified. And them he justified, them he also glorified. It's that effectual call that verse 11 refers to. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's the call, the effectual call of Almighty God. The children, as exemplified by Jacob and Esau, were born. And Esau's family, tree, going forward, would not contain a lot of the true children of Abraham. But Jacob's would. Most of those up to the time of the book of Acts who came to trust and believe and were justified were of the children of Jacob. They were of the Jewish, the 12 tribes, because of effectual calling, not because of works, but because of the effectual call of God. And so verses 12 and 13, the elder shall serve the younger. It didn't really look as though that was going to happen. Isaac was the head of the family. It was to Rebekah that God had said, the elder shall serve the younger. And Isaac, for whatever reason, thought maybe Rebekah had got it wrong. Jacob was a stay-at-home and help-mother sort of boy, not Isaac's sort of boy at all. Esau was Isaac's favourite. And he used to go out hunting, and he used to catch venison and bring it home and prepare it, cook it. And Isaac loved the savoury meat, not just because he liked the taste of it, but because it was his favourite son that had gone out and bought it, brought it home. And to him was the birthright. That was the bestowing of the possessions of the land, a greater part, and also of becoming the family priest, the leader, spiritual leader of the family. That was to be Esau's. But God had said, no, the elder shall serve the younger. And we know that Rebekah was torn between obeying her husband and obeying God, and decided to use deceit. And so she, because Isaac was blind naturally, and knowing that he was also blind spiritually to this promise of God, that one particular promise, she disguised Jacob as Esau, and he deceived his father, and he received the blessing. Two things had happened. Esau sold his birthright to Esau for a mess of pottage, a bowl of soup, and then Jacob stole his blessing when he deceived him. But it stood, not because of a foolish sale or a crooked deception, but because God had said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Morally, Esau had sold his birthright and didn't deserve to have the blessing. And morally, Jacob didn't deserve it either, but God showed mercy upon him and led him through torturous times until he was brought to see that it was purely of grace. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Paul anticipates your reaction to that. You know, when I first read those words, I had a really good friend. He was my best man, actually. And he was a great Christian friend. He was converted on the night of my baptism. And he was a good friend. And we studied everything together. And we read those words within a few days of each other. We both had the same reaction. That's not fair. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That can't be fair, can it? And Then we read verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And both of us had the reaction. Paul must have known what we were thinking when he wrote that. And everybody that reads verse 13, then goes on to verse 14, will think, well, how did God know? That's exactly what I would be thinking. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then we're brought up with a jolt. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I'm not going to finish the whole of our morning study. I'm going to leave some, but I just want to say this. The first principle of understanding when it comes to the dealings of God with man is God can never be unrighteous. That's where you start. You must always start there. God can never be unrighteous. He's never unfair. And he never lies. He's always truthful. And he's never unrighteous. There's a rule under that heading. If God appears to be unrighteous or unfair or biased or unfair, then the misconception is in us. We haven't understood. Rule two, just because we don't understand, it doesn't make it untrue. There's lots of things in the Bible that we don't fully understand, but we don't doubt that they're true, we just long to understand them. And rule three, God has every right to give or take whatever and to whoever he pleases. But the second principle of understanding when it comes to the dealings of God with men is we don't deserve his favour. We must always come back to that. We don't deserve anything good from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, not works, but the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So verse 13, the love that is mentioned here is gracious love, favour and grace. God chooses to set that love on whosoever he pleases. No one deserves it. But what about the hatred? Well, when you and I hate someone, what's the motive behind it? Jealousy? Feeling wronged? Just don't like the look of someone? Something we've heard that they've done in the past? Our hatred is biased, it's unfair, it's undeserving. But in the hatred that God shows, there is no temper, there's no passion, there's no jealousy, there's no feeling slighted, there's no fit of pique with God. These are the things that you associate with ours. When God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he doesn't mean, well, I've taken a real dislike to this Esau. No, he's set him apart. He's set Jacob on one side and loved him, and he has hated, if you like, Esau by not choosing him, by not selecting him. It didn't mean that he didn't love him and long that he would believe and come. We read that God is righteous. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as far as his judicial dealings, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He chose to save Jacob. God sees two unworthy brothers. Neither of them by nature would ever choose God. So he chooses one of the two. And it was Jacob. Today you might say God looks upon a congregation. Not ours, but any congregation. And there are two people there who are unbelievers. Neither would ever choose Christ. Both deserve God's wrath. Naturally. But Christ chooses to save one. And the other he hates, not in a vindictive way, but in an impartial way, not loving them. It's a righteous hatred, it's a gracious love. So one of the two rejects the word of God, puts it off, the other is similar, but God moves within his heart and makes something respond, causes him to want to be right with God, to feel sorrow over his sin, a desire to be right with God, and he sets that love upon him. And he saves him, not against his will, but he changes his will, persuades him. Verse 15, and here we must draw to a close. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul has established that not all Israel are of Israel. He still feels deep sorrow in his heart over the plight of his fellow unbelieving Jews. But he feels even more the need to show that every promise of God to restore his people still stands. Obviously, God never promised to restore the immediate generation when the promise was made. One can't help feel if the promise was to restore a generation at the end, it would still be a small generation compared with all the millions that have not been saved. But he is demonstrating that the restoration of the Jews has everything to do with the coming of Christ, the death, the resurrection of Christ. He has shown that even Abraham's literal children were either of Isaac or Ishmael, and it's only Isaac's children. And he's shown that it was the younger son of Isaac through that the true Jews would come. Now Paul takes up the question of God's right to save whoever he chooses when all deserve his wrath and judgment. First of all, Moses. He spoke to Moses back in Exodus 33, the passage we read. It was after Moses had earnestly pleaded with God not to destroy the children of Israel, and God said, well, I will send an angel to lead them. And God said in Exodus 33 that he would send this angel and he would drive out the Canaanites and give the land flowing with milk and honey to the Jews. But he himself would not go, lest he consume them. Well, that wasn't good enough for Moses, and it wasn't good enough for the children of Israel. They mourned and they moved the tabernacle outside the camp. And anyone that sought the Lord God himself went out like Moses to the tabernacle, and the Lord sent the glory, that cloudy pillar, and spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses pleaded, no, not an angel, not some anonymous angel, vow thyself. And God then promised, my presence shall go with thee, and promised to do what Moses asked, and agreed to show Moses a glimpse of his real glory. But then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And that's exactly the words that Paul quotes here. And the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and gave him a wonderful vision of his passing. Now Paul, to show that it's entirely up to God if he chooses to save a person, Jew or Gentile, and he'll do it. It's not up to us. As he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The bare fact of divine mercy. So then it, what? The question of who is to be saved. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not the will of men or the energy of man, it's the mercy of God that anybody is saved. There's a particularly well prayed for gospel meeting in an area, and you're invited by a friend to go along. After some procrastination, in order to perhaps appease your friend, you decide you'll go to that gospel meeting. And you decide when you get there, well, this isn't as religious as I thought it was. There's no chanting and people in dressing gowns and long prayers, religious stuff. I don't mind this so much, and just a couple of hymns, a reading, prayer, and then a sermon. And during the sermon, you're moved. And you come to the point where you say, well, I need to get right with God. I need to confess my sins, to ask him to save me. And you do so. Somehow you know you've made the right choice. You've come to Christ. You just know your sins are forgiven. You're so thankful that you had the common sense to obey your friend and to come along to that meeting. You've got a new desire. You must hear more, you must read more, you must pray more. Or next day, a friend says to you, well, what happened to you? And you say, well, I wanted something else in my life, more real in my life. I made the choice, the effort. I went and I listened and I found Christ. It's all about me. And then you go home and you read the word and you listen to sermons. And a year later, God put a strange dissatisfaction in me when someone asks you, God did it. I found I wasn't happy with things I'd previously adored, and God put this friend on my case, and she urged me, and I said no, but somehow God overruled. He urged me. Something was saying, go to that meeting, and I know now it was the Lord urging me. I had to go. And then I was captivated. This was real. God took over my life. It was God. I could do nothing else. I found myself surrendering. What's happened? Why has the tune changed? On the night, we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. But then I went home and now it's long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. What happened? Why change the testimony? Well, because I realised it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. And that's our song, isn't it? I rose, went forth and followed thee. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that this day. Now let's turn to our